Good evening. This evening I'd like us to look at some of the key verses in those readings, the Mark reading and the Revelation reading, and see where what God might be saying to us through those verses. So shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we explore it together this evening, you will speak to us, you will challenge us, and you will encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start this exploration of Mark and of Revelation by talking about Coca-Cola. Good place to start, or perhaps a bad place to start if you are not a big fan. But when Dr. Pemberton, who was the inventor of Coca-Cola, when he introduced it in 1886 in Atlanta in Georgia, he made this syrup in a three-legged brass kettle in his backyard and then sort of took it round local chemists trying to sell it in his neighbourhood. Now, 120 years later, apparently 97% of the world have heard of Coca-Cola, which is pretty amazing, really. They came up with this commitment that everyone in the planet would have a taste of their soft drink. 97% of the population of the world have heard of Coca-Cola. And I think we should really take notice of this, because 97% of the world have heard of a sugar and water connotation, whereas apparently 1.7 billion people in our world don't hear the good news of Jesus. It's estimated that 17 million people die each year without having heard the name of Jesus, which is a pretty appalling statistic, really. I think it's really important that we pray for those people who are going into our world taking that name of Jesus into those countries where it's not well received. Those people who are giving their lives, their livelihood, their time to do that. It's really important that we pray for those people as much as we can. In a book some of you might have read, The Purpose-Driven Church, Rick Warren did a survey and found that 89% of the church members saw the purpose of church. The first primary purpose of church was to take care of my needs and those of my family. Only 11% said the purpose is to win the world for Jesus. George Barna, in a book, Evangelism That Works, said that most churches only have a small group of people with a passion for evangelism. And he asked the question, is evangelism deemed to be a highest priority in our church? And he said that if not, the organisation is not truly a church, but simply a group of people intrigued by religion. Evangelism isn't easy, is it? In fact, for many of us, it's downright scary. Sharing our faith should be one of the highest values of church, but perhaps it's one of the least practiced. Studies that the Church of England have done have shown that many people who go to church regularly, their friendship groups are from their church. They don't have many friends who are non-Christians. We may talk a good game, but our actions can speak louder than our words. Do we really care about lost people? Do we sincerely believe that knowing Christ is the best way to live and the only way to die? If someone gets a contagious illness, hopefully they keep it to themselves and keep away from other people. But like many things in the Christian life, God wants us to do the opposite. There's a book called Becoming a Contagious Christian, and it's sort of saying, we need to be sharing this, we need to be contagious, we need to be taking this around. But this book, Mike Mittelberg, the author, points out that this value of evangelism in the church can start to head south over time. He's called it the second law of spiritual dynamics, where Christians can move more towards self-centeredness. But if we're serious about telling others the gospel, we need to fight this, don't we? We need to make sharing our faith a priority in our lives. Because we live in a world of turmoil, a world of earthquakes, of terrorism, of devastation, a world of doubts. Yet in spite of this, God needs men and women who are willing to go the distance, to pass the difficulties they face by faith in God's powerful name, to go out on the highways and the byways, to go into the valleys, to preach the needs, to preach what God brings to the needs of the people. It's only natural to want to share our faith, because surely it's the most exciting thing in our lives. If we were to invent a cure for an illness that's been deemed incurable, we'd want to tell people about that. But we have a knowledge of something even greater than the greatest cure. What's stopping us from taking this into our world? Something keeps us from evangelizing and witnessing. Perhaps the number one cause is fear. We hear the message on witnessing. Our faith may say go. Maybe our fear says no. But, and I apologize for these statistics, but I'm a number person. 3 people apparently die every second. 180 people every minute. 10,800 every hour. Over 250,000 every day. Over 94 million people every year. And many of these people never hear the gospel. Of course, not everyone who hears the gospel accepts the gospel. Our core value of evangelism is summed up in our passionate drive to reach lost souls for the kingdom of God. To be effective, our evangelism must be loving and relevant, community-focused, and it must be urgent. And that's where today's readings come in. They point to this fact. Evangelism is urgent because of spiritual realities. So let's explore some of those verses from Mark together. In verse 7 we have this: "And when you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be you not troubled, for such things must need to be, because the end shall not be yet." But the end will come. The passage from Mark's Gospel wasn't meant to cause us to worry. It was written to offer our comfort to those first century believers who were struggling to make a sense of their world and their lives. And we have the same struggles, don't we? So this passage perhaps can give us comfort. A prophet speaks to their own generation and to future generation. So when Jesus spoke to the disciples about the destruction of the temple, the troubles leading up to the day, and the signs of the terrible day, he was speaking to their generation, but he was speaking to ours as well, because we live in that interim between Christ's ascension and his return. And in this interim, we will experience the circumstances that Jesus said his disciples will. We will experience false prophets, wars and rumours of wars, natural disasters and persecution. But Jesus reminds the disciples that buildings are only stones and bricks. What really matters is what's going on inside. Life-giving waters are splashed and stories from the Bible are told. Stories that are meant to give guidance while we are on our faith journey. A simple meal of bread and wine is given to all of us, and we gather together to bring our joys and concerns and thanksgiving to God. Because the destruction of the temple was not the end, it was the beginning. It was not about dismantling God, it was about a new beginning in faith. A building may be destroyed, but the place where God dwells cannot be destroyed, because God lives in Jesus and in his word, as well as in the hearts and minds of us, of all believers. This is a reality. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. This is explicitly noted in many passages in Scripture. I'm just going to bring up a few for you to have a look through there. See how they tell us that these things will happen, a new heaven and a new earth. This is what Scripture tells us is going to happen. How this happens, of course, we don't know. If you're interested, it's worth exploring some of these views. So there's a view called a replacement view, where 2 Peter 3 is a key text that's the idea that this world no longer exists and is replaced by a brand new one. There's an idea called a renewal view among theologians as well, where similar to Noah, there's a purging of the old heaven and the old earth, and it's formed into new, and this provides a continuity and fulfillment of God's purpose that was began in the original creation and will be brought to completion. But however it happens, however this works out, we know that Jesus will come again. We know that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We know that we will be part of it if we acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And we know we're called to tell those around us about this as well. The gospel must be preached. That's another one of the verses from the reading in Mark, verse 10. The gospel must be preached first to all the nations. The late Stephen Covey once said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." Now, these words are poignant, aren't they? But it's not always easy to identify the main thing. But for Christians, maybe it is a bit easier as well, because Jesus helps us with this great commission. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Surely I'm with you to the end of the age." This great commission is our primary task. It's the primary task of Jesus' church. It's the compass that points us in the direction that we must go. It clarifies our mission. It gives us parameters by which we'll be judged as successful or otherwise. It's the main thing. So if we take this seriously, we need to make at Christ Church, in our own lives, wherever we worship, wherever we work, wherever we are, we need to make this foundational. We need to make this intentional. Because when we choose to become a follower of Jesus, it's no longer about me. It's no longer about us. It's about what God wants from our lives. What does God want from our lives? And here Jesus is setting it out so clearly, to go with the authority in heaven and earth to teach about Jesus, to tell people about Jesus. This is what Jesus called us to do. It's the work we're called for. It's the work we're held accountable for. But it's also the work that God will bless. God desperately wants his church to employ his creative passion, to breathe new life. He wants us, his people, to surrender our expectations to the Holy Spirit. He wants us to participate in the Great Commission, whether that's globally, whether that's locally, whether that's at work, at school, in our homes, in our families, in our neighbourhoods. This is what God is calling us to do. And one of the reasons it's so key is because of this. Verse 26 from Mark 13. "They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." This is an amazing verse on so many levels. First and most obvious, it's very clear. Jesus will return. You know, there's over 100 verses in Scripture that back this up. I've just picked out three of them to bring to you tonight. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised," from 1 Corinthians. Then from Luke 12, "You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And from Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And it's interesting on another level as well, because the phrase "the Son of Man," if you look at the original language, can also be interpreted "the human one." In Ezekiel, God speaks to the prophet saying, "Son of Man, stand on your feet and I'll speak to you." But the same word is also used in Daniel in chapter 7. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds from heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." We have the Son of Man as this human person. We have the Son of Man as this God-like figure. And in Isaiah, God is also depicted as riding on the clouds. So here we have a reference to Jesus' second coming, but also a reference to Jesus being human and divine. But the key point, Jesus will return. So there's an urgency to take our exciting, our life-changing, our life-saving message to the world around us. We heard this evening a little bit from Revelation 20. And this speaks of the reality of judgment, the reality of hell. John narrates the final judgment with all standing before the throne. And it brings to us the importance of repentance. so that when we stand before God, we will be, our names will be in the book of life. It underlines the magnitude of the task we have. We're instructed by Jesus to take his name into the world so that the people around us can have their names in the book of life. What a privilege, but also what a responsibility. As you can imagine, that you could preach many, many sermons on the reality of judgment, the reality of hell. If this is something that you'd be interested in exploring a little bit more, then do read Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's a really interesting book that takes through some of the biblical and theological principles and arguments in this area. Paul has this sense of urgency. In Romans he says, "I have great sorrow and much sadness. I wish I could help all my brothers and sisters, all my people. I even wish that I was cut off from Christ if it would help them." Paul understood the urgency of his task. Do we feel this way about our friends, our families, our classmates, even the strangers around us? Do we grieve for them? Are there people we are desperately wanting to see come to Christ or to come back to him? Are we willing to lay down our lives, our resources, so that people might know that there is hope? After the London Bridge terrorist attack a few weeks ago, there was Songs of Praise. This is actually was a live Songs of Praise that had been planned for many, many weeks and months in advance. And they changed the running order to reflect the what had just happened. They were going to start with Happy Day, which wasn't going to be suitable, so they were able to change to a song reflecting the people's need at that time, "Blessed Be the Name of the Lord." I find it really interesting that after that Songs of Praise, which was watched by double the normal audience that watches Songs of Praise, the Points of View news program had 90% of its mailbox was to do with Songs of Praise and how helpful that had been. You see, people are open to spirituality. People want to know about spirituality. People might not be open to church anymore, but people are open to spirituality. And evangelism is a spiritual battle. We need to be aware of this. We need to stand with the word of God, just as Jesus did in his battle with Satan in the wilderness. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "Oh God, what can I say? Souls, souls, souls. My heart hungers for souls. Our urgency should come out of this hunger, out of the fact that Jesus commissioned us to share the gospel, and out of the fact there are consequences for those who don't turn to him." My friends, we have an amazing message to take to the world, don't we? We have the message that Jesus is there, that Jesus can help us in everything we do. We have the message that Jesus is the Son of God, given to us to save us, to take us to be with him in eternity. So we need to be sharing that with those around us. This year, as Beth mentioned, we have this 52 program. So I commend to you that, and also some of the training we're doing with the Evangelical Alliance to help us to do this, to help us to share God's word with those around us. We are part of God's kingdom plan, a kingdom both here and a kingdom to come. If this is a new concept, if some of these things we've heard tonight is new to you, please do speak to me or Beth after the service. But now, though, let's stand together as we sing those truths in our closing song, "Build Your Kingdom."